It's good to be back with you tonight. Hope you've had a great Monday morning. I know sometimes Mondays are not that great. Your weekend's over and you're getting back to the routine of life. And I know sometimes after a long day of work, it can be hard to come and to the house of God for revival. But I want to thank you for being here tonight. And I pray the Lord will richly bless you with our time here this evening. I don't want to abuse your seats tonight. We don't want to keep you longer than we need to, but we do want to take a few moments and just thank the Lord for his goodness to us. And it is a privilege to be able to set a time aside and to come and open the Word of God. I think far too often we don't see that as a privilege. We kind of, as we talked about, get into the humdrum of life, and we, if we're not careful, we'll begin to neglect some of these things. And that's what revival is about. You can't just produce revival on your own. It's not just you set it on the calendar. Okay, Lord, bless us. We're going to revive us. That's not necessarily how revival works. It is the rumblings that begins when a people get hungry for God to do things. It's when people begin to pay the cost that is required. That means giving of themselves, giving of their time, seeking the Lord in prayer. Realizing your need. And that's where revival really begins. It's on an individual level where we begin, I am the one who stands most in need of reviving. And then as we begin to think about it, now we have preconceived notions of what revival should produce. But the Lord doesn't always act in the same time in the same way. And sometimes our expectations are not met either by a preacher, by a meeting, or even by the ministries of the church. Let me ask you a question tonight. What is your expectations of your church? What are your expectations for your Christian life? And when we begin to think about that, man, I love the summer months of the year, not necessarily for the heat. I don't enjoy that at all. But right towards the end of summer, we get close to football season, and every year, hope springs eternal. This is going to be the year. Now, you'll forgive me tonight. I am an Atlanta Falcon fan. I grew up all over the country, but my family is from that area. And so my grandmother, I can remember sitting on every Sunday afternoon cheering for the Falcons, even from a young age. And so I learned to love them. And that's not an easy thing to do because they're not, over the years, they haven't been a very good team. But every year when that football season comes, this might be the year. And hope springs eternal. But you know what I find? A lot of times, my expectations are not met. And I find that I'm disappointed. And a lot of times, it's good to have expectations to a degree. It is good to have expectations. But sometimes our expectations can exceed and they can begin to press upon, especially when it comes to church, and be border on being unrealistic. You see, as we come to the scriptures, there were great expectations for a coming Messiah. And you're going to find that Jesus, throughout his ministry, redefines constantly the expectations. In fact, he takes this little title, it's called the Son of Man, and he begins to tell them what the Messiah is. And he begins to define it for himself because they were expecting a political ruler. They were expecting one to come and set up the Davidic throne again and again. God's promises would reign. They were expecting a mighty warrior who would come and throw off the yoke of oppression. But as we've seen in the book of Isaiah, he would come as a suffering servant. And as we come to the book of Mark tonight, if you'll find your place in the book of Mark, chapter number 1, we're going to see that Jesus begins to deal with the expectations. In fact, the context of Mark, Jesus bursts onto the scene. We don't have Mark was just to the point. He just got to the point very quickly. He starts with Jesus' ministry, and it's very fast pace. He shifts from scene to scene to scene, and it's a very brisk, depiction of Jesus' ministry. But that's what the focus is upon, is the proclamation of the gospel of the one who came to seek and to save those who were lost. As you see, Mark in chapter number 1 begins with Jesus' introduction to his synagogue ministry when he goes in and he begins to teach, and people are astonished because he speaks as one who has authority. You see, the scribes taught and they would read the scriptures and they would expound them. But Jesus taught as one who authored the scriptures. He spoke with an authority that the scribes did not have, so that when people heard him, they said, man, there's something different about this fella. Well, upon the occasion Mark has for us in chapter number 1, beginning in about verse number 21, we find that another scene happens, that as Jesus is teaching, a man possessed by a demon, the demon begins to cry out, and Jesus casts out the demon. And in verse number 26, verse number 27, we find that there is an amazement that happens, and it's gripping the people as they gather. Notice what it says. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, what thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him. Can you imagine it? Sometimes I like to visualize myself within these passages. Could you imagine hearing his teaching and being in astonishment? But then all of a sudden, he commands even demons and they come out. Creates quite a stir. And that's exactly what Mark tells us in verse number 29. And immediately, Mark likes words like that. Immediately, brisk, immediately, his fame spread throughout all the region and round about Galilee. As you go into the next verses, you find Jesus begins a healing ministry that begins with Peter's mother-in-law. Notice in verse number 29, and forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and anon they tell him of her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. And at even, when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased and them that were possessed with devils, and all the city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many that were sick of divers diseases, and cast out many devils, and suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew him. As we come to verse number 35, our text for this evening, I want you to notice that things kind of change a little bit. Notice in verse number 35. And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed unto a solitary place, and there prayed. And Simon and they that were with him followed after him. And when they had found him, they said unto him, all men seek for thee. And he said unto them, let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth. And he preached in their synagogues throughout all Galilee, and cast out devils. Now it's an unusual text, because you find it's a transition. Beginning in verse number 35, it is the ending of his ministry in Capernaum, and it's a transition to a wider ministry in Galilee. But what I find interesting is, on the cusp of Jesus, if you will, his beginning of his ministry, where his fame is beginning to spread, he turns away from the success and the crowds, and he begins to turn and go to other cities and other towns. In fact, we notice a couple things about this text, that people sought Jesus. They heard of Jesus, and if you've been studying the gospel, and I understand you have been going through the book of Matthew, Jesus' fame spread and crowds would just throng him. In fact, we learn even a little bit later in the book of Mark, he can't even go into towns itself. He has to go into wilderness places because the crowds are so great that are coming to him. And we find that as people begin to hear of Jesus and the things that he can do, they begin to seek him for the things that he can do. Man, one who can cast out demons, one who can heal the sick, well, there sure are a lot of sick who need healing. And all of a sudden, people just begin to show up and to throng him. Despite the success, and no doubt the excitement. Can you imagine that? The excitement. One has come and he's healing. He's teaching. He's casting out demons. The questions. One of Mark's, why I love the Gospel of Mark, is one of the questions that is underlying the whole book is, who is this man? Even the disciples themselves, when they're out on the boat and he calms the sea, they say, behold, what manner of man is this that even the winds and the seas that obey him? We've read even such a passage tonight where he says, where the crowds, when he begins to cast out the demons, says, what is this, a new doctrine? Who is this? Who is this? What new teaching is this thing? And you see, as they begin to learn of what Jesus can do, there are expectations that are placed upon him, and they seek him. But you know what we discover about Jesus? That he challenges our expectations. You see, every bit of his ministry here on earth was a challenging of what people were expecting. They were not expecting, and not even his own disciples were expecting, someone who would die for the sins of this world. Instead, they were looking for a king. They were looking for that warrior. They were looking for that priest, the one who would minister unto them. Tonight, as we begin to look at verse number 35 through verse number 39, I just want to look at two major points. The first involving verse number 35 through verse number 37, and also verse number 38 and verse number 39. The first point I want you to understand is that Jesus challenges our expectation of ministries. He challenges our expectation of ministry. As we said, each one of us has expectations of what a church should be, what a healthy ministry should be. But sometimes Jesus challenges the very notion of what it means to be a church, our place within the community and our role in the community at large. As we begin to think about this text, Mark emphasizes movement away from crowds in Capernaum, the place that he had ministered at. This time, the focus is upon moving away from the crowds, not going to the crowds. Now, that doesn't sound right, does it? Think about it. We're to go as Jesus' church. But here we see Jesus as the crowds here. He leaves the crowds and he goes from Simon's house to a place of isolation and ultimately from Capernaum itself. And it's amazing how quickly Jesus can defy our expectations. His actions are contrary to what we might expect him to, how we might expect him to respond to the crowds. You see, Jesus, by every standard and every metric that we deem successful, had a successful introduction. Now, if you were going to start a movement, you would want to start it like Jesus did. His fame was spreading. People were coming to him, and most of us would plant down right there, everybody's coming to me, why would I need to go to everybody else? You see, he had taught and answered the people with authority. He had sensed people's needs and met them without reservation. As the sick came, he spent long hours of the night healing all those that were brought to him. He had met, the people had responded into amazement, and the word of mouth was spreading like wildfire. And as it spread, they were bringing others to him, and his fame began to spread throughout the region. But instead of capitalizing on his success of the previous day's ministry, Jesus leaves the crowds by night and goes to a place of isolation to pray with the intent of leaving Capernaum and traveling to other cities in itinerant ministry in Galilee. You see, in the modern church culture, by every account, Jesus was successful in his ministry, but then he turns away from that success and from great crowds of people. You see, Jesus was looking for more than just crowds. He was looking for more than just those who sought him for what he could do. Jesus had a purpose. And we begin to discover in that what he prioritized as he slips away from the crowd reveals his heart and his purpose. Notice that he introduces us to a primary need in the foundation of any ministry. Notice what it tells us in verse number 35. And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. This is one of three times of prayer that Mark specifically mentions in his gospel. The others being following the feeding of the 5,000, where he prays, he goes along and pray, and then we know the scene at Gethsemane, where Jesus prays and says, "Not my will, but thy will be done." You see, as Jesus is beginning his ministry and he has had this success, he begins to refocus on what his purpose is and why he came. It's amazing how he portrays to us the importance of prayer within our life. And if we will have a successful ministry, it will need the foundation of prayer and strength that only God could provide. But ultimately, we see it was not just a purpose that drove him there. It wasn't just the strength of it. It was the relational need between Jesus and the Father. Now, I cannot even imagine what it was like for the Son to leave the Father in whom he had dwelt with all eternity. But you know what we learn about Jesus? That he loved the Father. And time and again, he would go away and he would get alone with the Father. And relationally, he would go and he would be with him. So much so that his disciples were so impressed, they would say things like this: "Teach us to pray like you do." And that's where we have the things. We call it the Lord's Prayer, but it's really the disciples' prayer, because they asked him, "How can we pray like you?" They were impressed with his prayer. You see, Jesus demonstrated a complete dependence upon God. And you see, a lot of times within our ministries, we have expectations and we expect action, we expect things to do, but ministry is built upon dependence. It's not something that we can do on our own. It's not something that a pastor can do on his own. It's not something that a church board can do on their own. It takes the union of a church coming together and being joined in dependence upon God and seeking his help to go into community and make a difference. You see, our expectation for ministry, it should not just be that we have success, but that if we will be successful, it's because we realize that we have a great need of God, and God alone can provide the strength and the power that we need to accomplish the task. Jesus said in Matthew chapter number 28, "Go out into all the world and make disciples." When you think about that, that's a pretty large task, isn't it? Now, as you get into the book of Acts, it starts in the epicenter and it moves further out. But when you think about evangelizing the world, making disciples from every tribe, nation, and tongue in this world, that's a pretty tall order for those of us in a small town, isn't it? But you see, we have been guaranteed God's help, for God has given us a purpose. And as a church, it's time for us to realize that we need him. You see, when we can go through the motions and think that we can do it on our own, we've lost sight of what the power of the church is. The power of the church is not the charisma of its speaker. It's not even in the numbers that you have, for you're going to find that small churches can make a big impact in their community. The power of the church is its Lord. It is its gospel. It is its message. It is the Spirit that empowers everything that it does. And you see, as we see Jesus slipping away into this scene, we see one of a dependence, that he was fully dependent upon God. He depended upon God for his purpose, for guidance, and for strength. And you see, in the days in which we live, it's not easy in church life. We're in need of God to guide us. We're in need of God to strengthen us, but ultimately we're in need to realize that we need him. We can't do it apart from him. And my friends, if we can do it apart from him, it won't last. Oh, you can build crowds today, but apart from God, it will not last. You see, we need him. We need his touch. We need him to empower our efforts if we're going to change our communities for the Lord. And so we see Jesus leaving the crowds. We see him going unto a solitary place. And it's a shift of focus. Ministry. And then all of a sudden, solitary. Jesus had just started his ministry, and immediately he gets alone with God. That kind of defies expectation. In fact, we find, as you read in the text, it really defies the expectation of his disciples. Now imagine you're Peter, James, John, and Andrew. You have been called by the Lord. You're at the ground floor of a movement that's going to turn everything upside down. And all of a sudden, things start happening. You realize the one that you followed, he speaks with authority. You realize he can do things that nobody else can do. And all of a sudden, you begin to think, this is the right fellow. The crowds begin to come, and you're part of that inner circle. And let's not, I love the Bible, because it reminds us the disciples were people just like us. They spend most of their time jockeying for position. They miss out on who Jesus is. They don't get him fully. There's misunderstandings because they have expectations of him too. And so we find in the very next verse, as Jesus is going out to pray, there's a great search going on. He's healed the sick, and guess what? More people have showed up and they're looking for him. And it says in verse number 36, and Simon and they that were with him followed after him. Now that's a pretty tame translation. It just makes it sound like, okay, where'd Jesus go? But in the original language, the idea is they pursued after him vigorously. They couldn't find him, and they wanted to see where he was. The idea is of a pursuit. They wanted to bring him back to the town. And even we learn that all men are seeking Jesus. Everybody, where'd he go? Come back, come back. Could you imagine if your family needed healing, and all of a sudden the healer, you couldn't find him anywhere? It'd be a pretty desperate search, don't you think? You see, there's a sense of urgency. There's a sense of desperation. And we learn through this passage that Jesus sometimes frustrates our expectations because he doesn't always do things the way that we think they should be done. You see, the narrative tells us that when the disciples and the crowds discovered that Jesus was missing, they went out to bring him back. There's a sense of frustration and annoyance that Jesus left when the crowds were waiting for him. Why would he leave? The crowds didn't want Jesus to leave. They wanted him to do more miracles. The disciples didn't want him to leave because they were part of a successful ministry. And that begins to frustrate our expectations. And we should understand that, because how often do we expect God to do something in a very specific way? And if he doesn't do it, we grow angry, disillusioned, frustrated, and some people even walk out of the church. You see, often God accomplishes things in a way that we don't understand, never considered, or never wanted. God is wonderful at doing that. Many times we pray and ask God to do specific things, and God does them in his way. He does them in his time, and he does them for his glory. You find that God sometimes can frustrate our expectations because we expect him to do things the way that we want them to be done. You know what you learn? You cannot force God to do anything. As a pastor, it's taken me years to realize my role is not to tell God how it's going to go, it's to follow how he leads. And that's a difficult thing. You see, every pastor has expectations for the church, but you know what I find? A lot of times it takes a lot longer than what we want. God does it in different ways than we would ever choose to do. But ultimately, he always does it for his glory. You see, sometimes as a people, we expect the church to go faster than what it does. We expect growth. We expect things to happen. We expect to be expansion and all those things, but sometimes it doesn't happen as quickly as we would like. Sometimes it don't happen in the way that we want it to happen. But ultimately, God will bring the increase. An older preacher told me at the beginning of my ministry, he said, "Jeremy, the old oak tree grows slow, but it grows strong." Now, he didn't explain what that meant. I have come to learn what that means. That churches don't grow overnight. Things don't happen. Now, all of a sudden, hundreds of people don't show up at your doors. There's hard work that's going to be involved. But what grows slowly will grow more strongly. And so we find that there is a frustration of expectations. You see, we are easily frustrated because we live in a culture of immediacy. Think about the metrics of how we measure anything. When you get together with pastors, one of the first questions we ask is, how big is your church? A metric. Sometimes it makes us feel good when we say, I run such and such a number. It makes us feel better because bigger numbers equal what? Bigger success. But I've discovered that bigger numbers are not always better. And you can't always measure what God is doing. That God operates behind the scenes many times. Do you know that, I love this statement, I read it somewhere. I can't attribute it to the author, so forgive me. That God is doing 1,000 things at one time behind the scenes of our life, and we might see 2 or 3. The same is true of our church. God is working behind the scenes in all of our churches, and He is doing many things, and we only ever see 1 or 2 things on the surface. And sometimes we think, well, why isn't God doing something? Why isn't it? So you see, we have these expectations. We want to see growth. We want to see things happen. We want to see lives change. But God doesn't always do it the way that we think that He should do it. And Jesus here, He defies the expectations of the crowd. A successful ministry, He turns away from it, for He had God's purpose in mind. Now, can I ask you a question? What's more important, God's purpose or our success? Because if we're not careful as Americans, we equate success equaling God's purposes. What's more important tonight? God's purposes accomplished in this world or our success? Now, sometimes those things meet, but sometimes they do not. You see, Jesus here is defying expectations. And this can frustrate many Christians who seem to look only to God for what He can provide. You know what? Our culture wants a God who is at their beck and call of their whims and not the sovereign sustainer of all life. You see, as we read the text and consider Jesus' actions, we are left with the question of why did Jesus leave? Why would Jesus leave the crowds and success in Capernaum? Why would He want to be alone when others were seeking Him? Wasn't this exactly the purpose of His ministry, to proclaim and to heal and to teach people? Our second point for the evening is this, that not only does Jesus challenge our expectation, He redefines the expectation of our ministry. What we find in the remaining verses is He helps redefine what His purpose is. And it's not just to go to Capernaum and heal a bunch of people. Notice what He says going into verse number 38. And He said unto them, "Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also. For therefore came I forth." And He preached in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and cast out devils. You see, we find in verse number 38 that Jesus has His heart set to the next towns, for there were more people that needed to hear the good news. The good news couldn't be contained in one small geographical place, for His ministry was not just Capernaum, it was to go to all to proclaim the kingdom draws near. So He tells them, let us go into the next towns and let us proclaim there. And He says, that's the reason I've come. I've not just come to heal. I've not just come to build crowds, for you're going to find the crowds are a fickle bunch in the Gospels. One minute they're there, and the next minute they're gone. One minute in the book of John, they want to take him, forcibly make him king. The next minute, all the crowds leave, and Jesus asks his disciples, are you going to leave also? And Peter, he got it, and he didn't get it. Where he says, this is one of those moments where he got it. He says, where else can we go? For only you have the words of eternal life. You see, Jesus' purpose was to bring the good news, the tidings that God was intervening into the affairs of his people, as we talked about on Sunday morning. And that teaches us that many times we misunderstand the true purposes of God within our life. The reasons we are left with questions, why we are amazed and frustrated when our spiritual expectations are not met, is because we have a misunderstanding of what God's purpose is in our life. One of the greatest failures of many Christians today is reshaping Jesus to be what we would like him to be. Many times we make a Jesus who looks like us, thinks like us, talks like us, and wants what we want. There's this wonderful thing, well, it's not necessarily a wonderful thing, but history teaches us of things that have happened. In the 19th and 20th century, there was it was known as the Jesus Quest. It was the search for the historical Jesus. And it was trying to get to who Jesus was in his humanity. And throughout the years, there have been three or four different major time periods and theologians who have done works about the historical Jesus. But out of each one of those historical quests, you know what Jesus ended up looking like, whoever was doing the searching. In fact, in the 19th century, he began to look like a German Protestant liberal. And in the 20th century, he began to take on American ideals. And it's amazing, those who sought for the historical Jesus and who he was as a person in his time and in his culture, they began to redefine him and reshape him to mirror them. And you know that we do that same thing? We want a Jesus who looks like us, who loves what we love, who commends what we commend, who condemns what we condemn. In fact, everybody jockeyed to get Jesus on his side. And that's why the religious people struggled in his day with Jesus, because he did things that they didn't think was right. They didn't like who he hung out with. He hung out with sinners. His disciples didn't fast. And so they came to him with all these questions. Why don't your disciples fast? And he would say, when the bridegroom's with him, there's no time to fast. The time for fasting is going to come, but the bridegroom's here. And he would tell those that were questioning him concerning the sinners. He says, the righteous don't need a healer. You see, he came not for the righteous. He didn't come for those that think they didn't need him. He came for those who realized they had great needs. You see, if we're not careful, and we see that we do that, sometimes we make it, I got a picture in my church. I'm not really partial to it. It's a picture of Jesus. But it's one of those old picture of Jesuses. You know, you might find in the 40s and 50s and things like that. The blonde-haired Jesus. The blue-eyed Jesus. The one that has a little bit of a halo around him and that type of thing. You know what I call him? The American Jesus. Because he looks European, American. And it's amazing how quickly we want to reshape him to mirror us. But you cannot redefine Jesus. In fact, his ministry is about teaching who he is and what he came to do. That's why I love that title, The Son of Man, because he takes it from Daniel and he uses it again and again, and he tells them what the Son of Man came to do. And what he does is he teaches them through this title who he is and what his purpose is and what his ministry is. Because everybody was looking for someone a little bit differently. You see, Mark throughout his narrative demonstrates that even those closest to Jesus can even misunderstand his purposes. Even to the point where some will try to stand in the way of him. Peter is rebuked several times for doing what? Rebuking the Savior. In Mark chapter number 8, in fact, the hinge point of the Gospels, each one of the Gospel messages, is Peter's confession of faith. Those are like the hinge points of every Gospel. It's there that the Gospel takes a turn and you begin heading towards. As soon as there are those who begin to profess that He is the Christ, you start a scene of moving to the cross. And so, as that confession happens in Mark chapter number 8, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus begins to teach them that he will suffer, be rejected, and He will be killed. And Peter began to rebuke Jesus. Can you imagine that? Rebuking Jesus? That's pretty bold, isn't it? He rebuked Jesus, and Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you care not for the things of God." And then He begins to teach His disciples. He begins to redefine. You don't get to tell God how this thing's going to go. And you know in Mark chapter number 8 how He follows that rebuke up? Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. He redefines what it means to follow God. He redefines what it means to follow Jesus. Upon this profession of faith, Peter was not going to define how God would work. This is not going to happen. I won't let this happen. And he says, Peter, you know what it means to follow? You know what it means to follow as disciples? To deny yourself, take up your cross, and to follow. You don't dictate to God, you follow. And a lot of times I think we want to dictate to God, okay, God, this is how we're going to grow. This is how we're going to do it. Now bless it. And God says, whoa, 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 wait a minute. Wait a minute. That's not how this thing goes. That's not how that works. You don't just get to dictate to me how it's going to go and then say, bless it, and I'm going to bless it. What he says is, I'm going to send you somebody. You're going to lead. It's going to take time. You're going to grow. And you know what? I will honor and I will bless. God has this way of reminding us real quick that we're not the ones who are in control. We can't even order our days. We can make our plans and God can turn them to naught. How do we think that we're going to turn the tides of this world? Everybody's got an opinion. Have you ever gathered around a coffee table and tried to change the world? Talked about the problems of the world and how they can be solved. And what you leave out of there realizing is there's a whole lot of problems. You've only scratched the surface of how to deal with them. And we haven't accomplished a whole lot. But have we forgotten our God is one who can turn this world upside down? Have we forgotten this is the one that when the gospel goes through the book of Acts, that it is said of those who follow Him, they are those who turn our world upside down? This is the God who conquered the Roman Empire not with sword, but by the blood of the martyrs. This is the God who still can change hearts. Oh, if you talk to people today, it's too hard in our day to build a church. It's too hard to take the gospel. We're not seeing baptisms like we one time did. We're not seeing people get saved. And nobody wants to come to a church that just majors on preaching. But it's through the foolishness of preaching that God changes the world. I'm sorry, I'm just old-fashioned enough to believe that the gospel still works. At my church, I look at all the things that we don't have. I have so many things that bigger ministries don't. So many churches, let me rephrase that. I do not have ministries that other churches can provide. And one day I began to think, and I said this to the Lord, you know, in my foolishness, call me a Peter, if you will. Lord, I can't compete with these other churches. I don't have the things. I don't have the people. I don't have the resources. I don't have the things to offer. And the Holy Spirit stopped me right there and He says, you have something better. You have the gospel. And right there I said, Lord, forgive me. For in my foolishness, I got to thinking that it's about all those other things. And I forgot that the message of Jesus is what changes hearts and lives. So I can serve faithfully in a small church that doesn't see much growth. It's very slow, very small when it does happen, but when people get in, they get in. When people begin to get a hunger, I love to see people grow in the Lord. And you know what? Slowly, we're trying to build a ministry that just lifts up the glory of our Savior. There are still people in this world who are hungry. There's many people sitting in churches who are going through spiritual anemia right now, and their pastors don't even realize it. They're looking for something more than fluff. They're looking for something more than the latest fad. They're hungry for the meat of the Word. And my friends, in our lives, in our church, we should be cultivating God's purposes, a hunger to see God's purposes accomplished. Notice that Jesus says the purpose is what? To proclaim. That's a word that Mark likes a whole lot in his gospel. And it's not just Jesus and John the Baptist and the disciples that do it. In the next passage, it's a leprous man. You're going to find in other gospels, it's those who receive sight. And every person who is touched by Jesus becomes a proclaimer of what he's done for him. I love the man that was blind from birth. Jesus healed him. They take him into the synagogue, begin to question him. And they begin to talk all about who it was. And they asked him, and he says, "Fellas, it's up for you to decide who this man is." He says, "All I know is I was blind and now I can see." And you know what they did? They put him out of the synagogue. His parents were even afraid. They didn't want to answer who had done it. You know what his parents did? They kind of sold him out a little bit. They said, "He's of age, ask him." And you know what he does? He goes to Jesus. He bows before him. My friends, if we realize the beauty of what we have in the purposes of God, it's wonderful. You see, God's purpose is greater than we far realize. God wants to do in a work in our day that we would not believe. But he's looking for a people who want to see him move. Who are willing, let's take last night's message, who are willing to pay the cost. Who are willing, when I say pay the cost, I mean not literally pay the money, but sacrifice. You see, to see a move of God, there is sacrifice involved. What does that sacrifice involve? It involves prayer, getting on your face before God, crying out to him, asking God to do a great work. It involves you humbling yourself, realizing, "Lord, we cannot do it without you," a desperation for his presence in your life once again. Are you desperate tonight? Because sadly, in middle-class America, we're comfortable. We don't want somebody to stir us. We don't want somebody to move. Listen, if you start changing things, everybody gets upset. We're comfortable. We're not desperate. We're not desperate to see a move of God in our day. We're not desperate to see God act again. We don't cry out. And you know how I know we're not desperate? Because we don't ask for it. You know what? When's the last time you prayed, "God, do something only you can receive the glory for. Do something in our church. Change our hearts. Awaken us. Stir us again. Cause us to have a burden for those who are unsaved, who are lost. Help our reach to be felt by our community." When's the last time you gathered together as a church and prayed for God to move in this town? When is the last time you asked God to move in your life and in your family? "Lord, I'm tired of the humdrum. I'm tired of going through the motions. I need something more. I need something real. I need you. I need your presence." You see, we don't pray those prayers. We might have somebody come by every once in a while that will guilt us into praying those prayers. But Lord help, the move of God is not a guilt trip. It's something that all his children should long for. I mean, are we not taught to pray? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When's the last time we even prayed that God's will would be accomplished? Because you know what it is being done? In heaven, His will is being accomplished. In this earth, it's being accomplished. Lord, would your will be accomplished here? So we come to a close tonight. You see, to see a move of God, that means that we're going to have to be submitted to the Father's purposes. And that's what I love. What we see about our Savior. What was this ministry about? The will of the Father. Every step of the way, He reminds us, I came not to do my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. And you know what that will was? To lay down His life, a ransom for the many. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, in that final scene, the heavy cost and the sacrifice laid before Him. I can't even imagine how agonizing those moments were. For in His humanity, we find that there was great struggle. And Jesus said in that moment, not my will, but thy will be done. Tonight, as we close, I want you to understand that God defies our expectations. For His expectations of ministry are far greater. And if we will be used of God, what it'll mean is that we will humble ourselves. We'll seek Him. We'll grow hungry. There'll be a longing in our hearts to see Him act and move. But our lives will be centered on His purposes. Not my will, but yours, Father. Lord, if you can use me, Lord, I'll be used. Whatever you need. You know what I'm seeing? What churches need today is people who will just say, Lord, if you'll use me, I'll do whatever it takes. You want to shock your preacher? Tell him one time, I've asked the Lord to use me. And Lord, if you can use me in this church, I'll do it for the glory of God. I'd have a heart attack at my church because I go to people and ask them to do things. Very rarely do I have somebody come up to me and say, preacher, I want to do something. Can you give me something to do? When they do that, I would say, oh yeah. You see, as a church, if we're going to experience revival, it's time our expectations began to be greater than what they are. We begin to look to God to define them. And ultimately say, whatever it takes, Lord, I'm willing to do in your strength and in your power. We can't do it alone, but God is faithful. He is able. Do you believe tonight He can change Palatka, Florida? Do you believe tonight that He can save those in the highways and the hedges that are around here? Do you believe tonight that He still wants to change lives? Do you believe tonight the gospel is enough? Do you believe tonight that He's looking for a church who will say, Lord, if you'll use us, we'll do whatever it takes? Are you desperate? Or are you trying to reshape God to fit in your box? Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer tonight.